Pastor Sean asked me to pinch hit for him as he's off sailing the seven seas or whatever he's doing. I thought about another ship, another sailing experience that a man had in the Word of God, and that was the Apostle Paul. I don't think he was going with his in-laws and on a pleasure cruise, but he did make his way toward Rome. Anybody remember that, the book of Acts? And I got thinking about all the groundwork that God laid for that very, very memorable and very dangerous trip that he took. And so what we've done is this morning in Sunday school, we looked at how God worked out his intentions for the gospel to get to Rome through Paul, through a set of interviews or trials or hearings that Paul experienced before three great men, all recorded for us in the book of Acts. Felix, Festus, and Agrippa II. Now, we looked at the first two in Sunday school. We want to look at the third one just now. I've entitled these messages, "To Carry My Name," because that was God's great purpose for Paul, as revealed in the Scriptures, to carry his name to Jews and to Gentiles alike. Would you go with me over to Acts chapter 26? Acts chapter 26. This will be our text this particular hour. Who can help me complete this verse? Philippians 1:29. "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ two things: to believe on him," or to believe on his name, "and to" what? Anybody want to venture a hazard a guess? He's granted it unto us to believe in Christ, but something else, to suffer. To suffer. We love that first part. We love to get up and say, "Praise God, he has granted me faith and repentance." But how many people stand up and say, "Praise God, he's granted me to suffer this week for his name. It's been wonderful. Let me tell you all about how I have suffered for him." This wasn't just theology to Paul. This is what happened to Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Notice, that's the granting of faith, isn't it? He said, "The grace of our Lord has poured out faith and love in Christ Jesus." But over in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, which records his conversion, it is said of Paul that he would soon find out how much he must suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. So both things were granted to him, and I would suggest that both things are granted to believers today. The very faith that you came with this morning, if you came as a Christian, was granted to you. You didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, you didn't create it, you didn't do anything. You simply were given that faith, and you exercised that faith in Jesus Christ that made you a child of God. Now, Paul's conversion and his commission, as we saw earlier this morning, were virtually simultaneous. You've got his conversion in chapter 9, you've got his commission in chapter 9 as well. Hardly had he asked the Lord who he was, hardly had Jesus introduced himself to him there on the road to Damascus, when he was given a commission. He was told that you are to go into the city and will there be told what you must do. And in chapter 23 of Acts, we learned this morning that the Lord encouraged him, and he said, "As you have been my witness in Jerusalem," that is to the Jews, "so you will be my witness in Rome," that is to the Gentiles. And that was God's great purpose for the Apostle Paul when he saved him, was to carry his name. Now, we do not believe, or at least, I know Sean has a lot of strange views, but I don't think he believes in the succession of the apostleship. I probably should have checked that before I came. But we don't believe then that the office of apostle has been perpetuated. But there are principles here that are true for all believers. And as we are looking at Paul's great testimony before these three great men, these three very wicked and vicious men, incidentally, I think we can find principles to encourage us and instruct us in our responsibilities to be a witness for the Lord. And as I said this morning, we may not be witnessing before people with great power or great popularity or whatever, but that doesn't matter because everybody has a soul. Everybody needs to be saved. Everybody has sin that needs to be forgiven. And the grace of God, which brings salvation, is brought to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't He? He's the propitiation for our sins. Paul understood this. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, I endure everything for the sake of what? The elect. And he didn't hide behind the doctrine of election and say, you know, it really doesn't matter if I get up this morning and preach the gospel or not, because if the elect are going to be saved, they're going to be saved. He said, I am willing to endure whatever it takes for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. In other words, just because a person is a... we don't know who the elect are, first of all, until they come to know Christ. But the Bible is not fatalistic, is it? It doesn't say, as some have said to me, well, if I'm elect, I'm going to be saved whether I respond to the gospel or not, whether I exercise faith or not. It's out of my hands. I got nothing I can do. I'll just have to let fate run its course. Well, the course will be run. The person will be lost because they will have rejected Christ. Paul's attitude was, I know that God has chosen whom He will save, but I also know He has saved me and chosen me to go and preach the gospel so that God will work in the hearts of His elect to bring them to faith in Christ and repentance from their sins. So he understood what his purpose was in life. He understood what God wanted him to be and what God wanted to do. And he was willing to endure everything necessary, everything God deemed appropriate in order to achieve the purpose that God had, is saving his people from their sins. I wonder if we have that kind of outlook in our life. Are we willing to say, I'm willing to endure this much for the sake of the elect, or maybe this much, or maybe this much? But Paul just left a blank check. He said, I will endure whatever it takes for God to do his work among the elect through my ministry. He also told us in other places, he said, he invited Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8 to join him in suffering for the gospel. And so that invitation, I think, extends to all of us. The Bible, the Lord God invites us as Christians to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Not suffering for suffering's sake. There's nothing meritorious in that. But suffering for the sake of the gospel, that's purposeful. That's meaningful. That gives us a reason to live. He told the Ephesians, and he says to us, live as wise ones, making the most of every opportunity. That's exactly what Paul did. And the stories that we're looking at this morning are simply samples and specimens of this great principle and this great truth being lived out in the Apostle Paul. He suffered, and he invites us to join in that suffering for the sake of the gospel. He made the most of every opportunity, as we've already seen this morning, and we'll see again this hour. And he invites us to do the same. We want to encourage God's people this morning in the area of evangelism, in the area of witness, that if God could work through Paul in the way that he did, he can work through any Christian that he chooses to work through. And if you're truly saved this morning, God has a purpose for you beyond just enjoying forgiveness of sins. He wants you to serve Him and count for Him and make a difference for Him so that when you leave this world, and we all will one way or another, someone will be able to say, you know what? That person helped me understand something about the gospel, something about Christ, something about the way of salvation. That person not only told me what was true, that person lived out what was true before me, and I thank God for that person and for salvation. And so behind all the frustration, all the unfairness, all the illegalities and the insults that Paul experienced, despite all the dismissiveness of some of these men, God was working his purpose out to eventually get Paul to Rome, where he wanted him to preach the gospel. So already he has had an interview with Felix and Festus, and they manifested themselves and said a lot of things that we spent time on this morning. We can't rehearse again. Now we come to the third fellow, whose name was Agrippa, or Agrippa the Second. And again we see Paul. Doesn't matter who he's talking to. Doesn't matter what their authority is or their power or their attitude. He simply brings the truth to them. Simply and plainly and forcefully and persuasively. Behind all that's taking place, God's purpose is being carried out. God's will is being accomplished here. all the political intrigue, all of the religious dialogue is serving God's greater purpose of reaching the elect in Rome with the gospel. Remember, I mentioned this morning that Peter is the one who gave us the words about setting forth Christ as Lord in your heart and being ready always to give a reason to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have, and to do so with gentleness and with respect and also keeping a clear conscience. All these principles that Peter wrote about, Paul is living out for us here. And he'll do the same thing for us in this chapter 26 of the book of Acts. I like what Paul said when he was in prison the first time over in Philippians chapter 1. This was his first great imprisonment, and he was eventually freed here. But his attitude, his mindset toward why God saved him and what he was to do for him is so wonderfully expressed here. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and if you were writing this, how would you fill in the blank for your life? What has happened to me is a real sad story. What has happened to me just isn't fair. What happened to me makes no sense in light of my attempt to be faithful to God for X number of years. I don't find that mindset here. He says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so when we read about the interview with Festus and Felix and Agrippa and others, that's his outlook. That's his perspective. Is he a radical? Is he an extreme? Is he extremist? I don't think so. I think this is what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. This is the real thing. This is what it's all about. He says, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, I'm in chains for Christ. In other words, I'm in chains for the gospel. These men heard the gospel at Paul's mouth. He said, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. That's good. And then a very strange thing, he says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. And I often sit back and try to imagine that. I don't know anybody like that in the ministry. I don't know anyone in my 40-some years that I've met that ever had those kind of motives. But Paul obviously did. He says, but what does it matter? That's the important thing. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. And he says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. That's how Paul looked at these situations. That's how we should look at our circumstances too. We seek to live for the Lord. Let's look in Acts chapter 26. And the first thing we see here, Paul's defense. Paul's defense. Now, there's a lengthy chapter, and we can only hit some of the highlights, as you can well imagine. There's an introduction in the first three verses. Agrippa II, said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. What a contrast with Cornelius over in Acts chapter 10. Remember Cornelius, that rather strange conversion story we have there? What did he say? He didn't look down his nose at Paul and say, you have permission to speak for yourself. He said, and I quote, we are all here in God's presence to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. I hope that's why you're here this morning. I hope that's why I'm here this morning. To listen to everything that God has to say to us, that God has to command to us this morning. Notice Paul's introduction. It goes all the way through verse 4. He says, Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time. Probably some of the people that were there had known him as a younger man. They've known this, and they were willing, they could testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. And if you're guessing what that hope is, you don't have to wait very long. It's the resurrection. He mentioned being a Pharisee. Well, there were Sadducees here. In fact, they were instrumental in his being in this predicament. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. So he's aiming at that. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled, that is resurrection. As they earnestly serve God day and night, O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider incredible that God raises the dead? So Paul gives this introduction. He uses no flattery. Flattery was very common in those days, and sometimes we find it today in our own politicians and their speeches. But Paul does not do that. John Stott noted that Agrippa, who was the last in a long line of men of position and status, that he and their family always found ways to oppose anything that was just and good. That's sad, isn't it? What a legacy to leave behind. And so Paul gets right to the point. Actually, this is not a defense of Paul so much as an offensive thrust for the sake of the gospel to these people who need to hear the terms of salvation. Paul gets right to the point. It's interesting here that in this story, Paul does not make himself out to be a hero. Who is the hero in Paul's story? Jesus Christ. And I trust that in our testimonies for the Lord, we always make it our goal that Christ be seen as the hero. We don't make him the hero, he is the hero, but that we demonstrate that he is the hero. And sometimes you hear testimonies that spend so much time talking about former depravity and all that, that sometimes you wonder who the attention getter is here. It's got to be Christ. It's got to be Christ. Whenever we speak, we bring the conversation to Christ as soon as we possibly can. We take the floodlight off ourselves and put it on Jesus Christ. Living in a small town, as we did for over 40 years, people were sometimes reluctant to witness because they would say, well, these people know me. Yeah, but they don't know Jesus Christ. They need to hear not about you, but about Jesus Christ. If they confront you with your failures and your inconsistencies and your idiosyncrasies, fine. Just tell them that's why Christ died. And so we have this very interesting introduction provided here. Notice he recounts his past in verses 4 to 11. His hope is outlined in verses 4 to 8. His hope is in what God has promised. His hope is in the same promise that Israel was hoping for. This hope was the resurrection from the dead. Specifically, he will argue, Christ's resurrection from the dead, because Christ's resurrection from the dead was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, which they all profess to believe, except the Sadducees. And Christ's resurrection was the hope of any, that was the only hope that the Jewish nation had. And he had to go to Rome. God is setting things up so he can go to Rome to tell them that their only hope is Christ's resurrection from the dead. Remember, Festus said, this guy is talking about some dead guy named Jesus who he thinks was raised from the dead. This is the message. And what Paul is saying in his defense is, Israel's only true hope is Messiah Jesus. They're looking for Messiah. They testify they believe in resurrection. Why am I being persecuted? Because I am simply saying Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of their hope. They either believe it or they don't. And they didn't believe it, so they were willing to sacrifice Paul. They blamed all their problems on Paul. The Messiah, in his own words, said, I must suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day be raised from the dead. Matthew 16. Israel's only hope was a resurrected Christ. And your only hope this morning is that same resurrected Christ. The Son of God, who loved us, gave himself for us, died in our room instead, was buried, was raised from the dead the third day, and has ascended to glory, intercedes for his people, preparing a place for us in heaven, and promises to come back to receive us unto himself. That was their only hope. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. There is no other mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. And then he tells us not only about his hope, but he tells us in verses 9 to 11 about his mission. He talks here about his persuasion as an unbeliever. He says, I too was convinced I ought to do all possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, what he's saying in one of the terms that we use all the time, I was there, been there, done that. I understand what my enemies are concerned about because I was of the same persuasion not that long ago. The word convinced here is very strong. You know what it tells me? It tells me that there was no man on the face of the earth that could change Paul's mind. That Christianity was a sham. that it was actually a danger as well as an insult to God, God's people. He's telling us, by using this very strong term, no one but God could change my mind, and God is the one who did it. And then he talks about his practice. He uses the word obsession, which means exceeding rage. Now, have you ever talked to anybody who was in a great rage? I don't know if you ever have. But it's impossible to reason with them. They're in a rage. And that was Paul. Can you imagine trying to witness to Paul? And that state of mind, that was his state of mind when he was going and persecuting Christians and getting all kinds of legal documents signed, drawn up against them, trying to stamp out the church. He was beside himself with rage. Now, look, our unsaved friends are probably not quite in that state of mind most of the time. You might find someone who is angry or hard to deal with. That's possible. But are we ever likely to find people like that? And yet, God saved Saul of Tarsus. God can save any of our friends, any of our relatives, any of our co-workers, any of our neighbors, just as easily as he saved the Apostle Paul, saved Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Do we really believe that? Or do we pick and choose and say, well, I don't know, that guy's pretty tough. Or I don't know, that girl's pretty bitter. Isn't that a denial of sovereign grace? Isn't that a denial of God's saving power? We don't mean it to be, but it comes out that way. Now, our unsaved friends may seem much nicer and much more civil than Paul was at this time, or even Felix and Festus and Agrippa. But listen to what the Bible says. Somebody once asked Arthur Pink, he was going to do a series of evangelistic meetings somewhere, and they said, we need your picture to put on a poster. He wouldn't give him a picture. He said, my picture is found in the Word of God, if you want my picture. And among the things I'm going to mention, he mentioned some of these things too. Romans 8, I'm hostile to God. This is my picture. Romans 8, I am not submissive to God's law, before he was saved. I was unable to submit to the law of God. I was controlled by the flesh. I was unable to please God. That's my photo. That's what I am by nature. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, I didn't accept and couldn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was following the ways of this world. I was gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature. I was following its thoughts and desires. He said, that's my picture. In Titus chapter 3, I was foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy. I was hating others and I was hated by others. That's my picture. How do you put that on a poster? Say, this guy's going to come and speak in our church. That's what he was by nature. That's what God changed by his grace. You know, a person outside of Christ, and we have to be sensitive to the fact that some of us have been saved so long, we've forgotten what it was like to be lost. In a way, that's good, but in a way, that maybe is not so good. We tend to forget how our unsaved friends think and the presuppositions and assumptions that they make and they live by every day. A person outside of Christ has great difficulty believing that he or she could possibly be that evil that I just described, or that hopeless. It's hard to admit it. It's hard to understand it. But when God changes us and saves us, it's hard for us to believe that being as we know we now know we were, God would ever care about us, would ever love us, would ever send his own spotless son to die for us, and would ever bring the Holy Spirit into our life to grant us faith and repentance. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, that's not a very flattering picture, I resent that, I'm offended, well, good. It's about time. Because you need to see yourself as God knows you are. You need to see yourself as truly a sinner, condemned, unclean, unworthy, befouled, besmirched by all kinds of iniquity and transgression. And you need to see the beautiful, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who came and gave his life as a ransom for many, who came to die the just for the unjust to bring them to God. And then, by God's grace, if he grants you faith, you look back and say, how can it be? How can it be that God would save a wretch like me? Oh, how can it be? And then we see his conversion account, verses 12 to 18. First, in verses 12 to 15a, you have Paul's great question. He says, beginning of verse 12, he says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, and about noon, O king, As I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against these goads. And then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand up on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When you get a chance, take a look at Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. I was struck recently as I reviewed this material about the similarity of the call of Ezekiel to what we have right here. There's some phrases there and some concepts that are, I think, more than just incidental or coincidental. This call, this is Old Testament kind of experience that we read about from the prophets so often. And so he tells us about his great question, Who are you, Lord? And of course, that is the most important question a person can ask, isn't it? Who are you? Who are you that tells me that I'm a sinner? Who are you that tells me that I need a Savior, that I can't save myself, that I'm not good enough, that I'm headed for hell, that I'm lost and undone, that I need God's free grace and mercy through someone called Jesus Christ? Who are you, Lord, to say such a thing to me? And of course, he found out that he was everything that he ever claimed to be while he was here on earth. You know, this had happened quite a while ago. When Paul recounts this, it had been a number of years since that experience. But don't you catch the sense that it's just as fresh, just as vivid, just as dynamic and alive to Paul when he recounted it to Agrippa as it was when it first happened? He never tired of telling the old story of Jesus' love to him. And I think it's fair to say that never was the broad road left with such resolution as it was when Paul came out of darkness into God's marvelous light. He never looked back. He never lost his first love. You know, in conversion, my Lord and my God is the natural and proper response. When God changes our hearts, everything changes. We no longer view Christ as we once did. The old is gone. The new has come as we become new creatures in Jesus Christ. Paul loved to tell that story. And its details, the details were like it was yesterday for him, because it was changed everything in his life. It changed him from a sinner into a saint, from self-serving to God-honoring. Notice Christ's great reply, in which we see absolute lordship. Get up! Go to the city. You're going to find out what's in store for you. I think of Romans 5:21, which says that in our state of sin, death reigns. Sin reigns in our state of death, I should say. State of sin, but it's a state of death. And in our state of death, that's how we're born, that's how we live, and that's without Christ how we're going to die. And in that state of death, something is reigning, and it isn't me, it's sin. Sin is controlling me. Sin is duping me. Sin is deceiving me. Sin is running roughshod over me, and I think I'm in control of my life. It's sin in control of my life. But then Paul goes on to say in that passage in Romans 5, he says, grace reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're either in a state of death where sin is reigning, or we're in a state of grace where life is reigning, grace is reigning through righteousness through Jesus Christ. Paul says, he quotes Christ as saying essentially, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant. That word servant is interesting. It means an under-rower. Remember, can you picture those great ships where they had all these slaves that were doing the rowing? And I guess there was more than one level on some of those great ships. Well, the idea was that, I guess, is that the guys on the bottom really had the roughest situation. It wasn't a tea party for anybody, but it was tough work. And if you didn't row fast enough, you felt the sting of the lash soon enough. But the under rowers were they got the worst of it. And that's what Paul is saying. I've been appointed God is saying, I'm appointing you as an under rower. You're not the captain of the ship. You don't get to chart the course. You are an under rower. You are assisting the cause of the progress and the direction of that ship. And that's what the Lord said concerning Paul. You are an under rower. He also said you are a witness, just as he was witnessing to Agrippa. That's what you are, a witness. You're told certain things. You're being taught certain things. You are to share these things with others. Wherever I send you, No matter how much trouble it brings to your life, that doesn't matter. The important thing is Christ is preached. You're a witness. I have appeared to you to appoint you to these things. I will rescue you, he says. As you further my agenda of grace, I will deliver you time and time again. And so as you read the story of Paul, it's exactly what happened, isn't it? Until finally, God was ready to call Paul home. And he said, I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And only then would God take him home. He said, I am sending you. In other words, as an ambassador. You go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul says, so we beseech you as ambassadors for Christ, be reconciled to God. And in this commission that he receives, as I said, his salvation, his commission, were almost in one breath. Look what he says here. He says in verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people. And then I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Notice the metaphors. From darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. He's not saying that Paul had the ability to save people in the sense of he could persuade them and convince them. He didn't persuade Felix. He didn't persuade Agrippa. He didn't persuade Festus, did he? He's saying is, I will do a work through you. And so what he's putting it in terms of Paul's efforts and Paul's endeavors and Paul's goals, but it's God that's behind all this. It's God who will open their eyes. It's God who will turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And I ask you this morning, has God done that for you? I can't. Look, believe me, if you're here unsaved, I would do whatever I could to persuade you if we stayed here all night, but I can't do it in myself. Only God can change you as he did Paul. Only God can turn us from one existence to another, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. It's not flattering to us, but it's reality. It's what God must do if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. And so, what a great commission. What a great commission he was given. Notice his gospel, verses 19 to 23. Paul demonstrates obedience in verses 19 and 20. He says, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Over in Galatians chapter 1, he makes reference to the fact that the early Christians were quite confused by the great change in the apostle. And they said in verse 23, words to this effect, folks, the persecutor is now the preacher. The one who tried to destroy the church is now seeking to edify it. See the Lord's elect brought to the faith. Obedience was never an option for the Apostle Paul. Over in South Africa, we taught the kids, you know that little chorus, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, and you spell out the words. You know, they're great at singing it, but oh brother, when it comes to practicing it, oh, something else, but it's no different here. But Paul didn't have to just sing that. He didn't just say it's the very best way. For Paul, it was the only way. The only way. His obedience was unequivocal. His outreach was universal from this passage, and his message was unmistakable. He said here, what was his message? His message was that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That's what real faith is. That's what happens when a person is granted faith, isn't it? They repent. And they turn from their evil ways, and they turn to God. Remember the Thessalonians? You turned to God from your sin to serve the living and true God. That's what it's all about. And again, I challenge you, if you're here today without Christ, to repent of your sin, turn to God, to believe in him with all your heart, to obey him by his grace. He tells us about his enablement. His enablement in verses 21 and 22. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and that the first to be the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He is enabled to do this. He didn't dream this up. He did not make this up. Disobedience was not an option for the Apostle Paul. His message is Christ-centered completely. He never stepped outside the box. You know, sometimes they say, you got to think outside the box. Well, sometimes you do, but not when it comes to the gospel. You might think outside the box about ways to present the gospel. You might have a friend that you've been praying for and talking to and say, you know, somehow it just isn't working. How can I present the gospel in a different way, in a fresh way, to help this person? That's fine. But he didn't think outside the box and say, well, I was languishing in prison for 2 years after I talked to Felix. Didn't go any better with Festus 2 years later. Maybe I should start thinking outside the box and kind of change the gospel a little bit to make it palatable. Maybe I should, you know, throw in some sugar to make it easier to swallow. He didn't do that. He's not thinking outside the box. Moses and the prophets. There's a new book called Jesus on Every Page. Maybe pastors told you about that in the Old Testament. Jesus on Every Page. And that's what Paul believed. Jesus was there in the Old Testament, everywhere. And that's all he proclaimed, was Jesus and his resurrection as the hope of all men. Luther said this. He said, we teach no new thing. We repeat and establish old things which the apostles and all godly teachers taught before us. I hope that's our purpose in Chipman and your purpose here in this part of God's vineyard. Secondly, we see Festus' interruption. Festus has got something to say. Because remember, he's listening in here too. Verse 24, we see his charge. He says, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul. Anybody here ever had a person you were talking to say that? That's crazy. I'll never forget the first time my wife, we weren't married at the time, we were in a secular school, I wasn't saved at the time, and she starts talking to me about the rapture of the church. You may not believe in the rapture of the church, but let's put it this way. The second coming of Christ, okay, to make it more generic. I said, what? She starts describing what it's going to be like. I thought, you know, this is a really smart girl. I like her a lot, but boy, she's nuts. I said, you don't mean literally this and literally that. You know, I was looking for metaphors or allegory or something. And she said, yeah, I do. I'll never forget that. That was a turning point in my thinking. But at first, I thought, you are out of your mind, Carol. Your great learning has driven you insane. She always was a better student, so. And Paul responds to this by saying, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. And so Festus is a benighted pagan. He hasn't got a clue about the Bible. He doesn't know anything about the Old Testament. Remember, he's the one who said, this guy's talking about some dead guy named Jesus. You know, that's the best he can make of it. You know, I'm perplexed. I don't know what to do with this guy. His best explanation was a sad testimony to his spiritual blindness. And sometimes we look at our unsaved friends, we talk to them, and they try to explain things away, you know, and how they see things. You say, oh, man. But we need to be patient with them, don't we? We need to be gracious. We need to be patient. And remember this. If you're here this morning, you may have your explanations of why the gospel can't be true, or why there's something wrong with the Bible, or, you know, there's something problematic about Christianity. But you know, Satan does not care what explanation or interpretation you give to these things as long as you steer far away from the gospel. Okay? He's perfectly content for you to come up with any explanation, any justification that you want. You mean he'd just open the cafeteria and let you choose? As long as you don't embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what was happening here. Paul's response to Festus, he says, what I am saying is true and reasonable. It means factual and plausible. There was nothing in the gospel for Paul to be ashamed of. God's truth was greater than Festus' explanations. Remember that when you're talking to an unsaved friend. Their interpretation, their explanations are subject to review by the gospel, and by the grace of God, they will be overthrown. And one day they'll come up to you, and they'll say, I was pretty silly with my explanations of life. My worldview and life worldview was pretty skewed, pretty perverted and distorted. You can say, thank God for his great mercy to you and me in Christ, to give you a Christian perspective, and to give you new life. And so we see here that Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, he said, you know, Christ displayed his patience in saving me, so that, he goes on to say, his patience might be reflected in the way we speak to others, the way we minister to others. It's so easy to get impatient with an unsaved person, especially if you've prayed for them for a long time, talked to them for a long time, sought to witness to them for a long time, and they keep throwing up all kinds of roadblocks, all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of things that seem silly to us. And we get exasperated and we tend to give up, don't we? We need to exercise the kind of patience that Christ exercised with Saul of Tarsus before he saved him. He put up with all that persecution, all that raging, all that metaphorical spewing forth foam from the mouth, all that obsession. He put up with that for a long time before he saved him. We need to be willing to be patient too with those outside of Christ. We need boldness as well as patience when we share the gospel with others. We need to beg God to make what has become clear and logical and reasonable to us, clear and logical and reasonable to that person that we're talking to about Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives his words to Agrippa the second in verses 26 and 27. He kind of brushes Festus off and he says to Agrippa, he says, the king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely, verse 26, to him. Talking about Agrippa. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. What boldness. Patience, boldness to Agrippa. He says, you're well acquainted with Jewish customs and controversies. That made him even more accountable, didn't it? I mean, Festus was clueless. Agrippa had some background. He says, what was not done in a corner. And that is a literal mechanism that's used in literature called a litotes. Not important to remember that. It won't be on the quiz. But the idea is, when he says this was not done in a corner, the idea of a litotes is to take that statement, and what Paul is saying is, this was one of the most public things ever. So far as it being done secretly, it's been done manifestly publicly. Because Christianity has nothing to hide. Christianity has nothing to fear in the marketplace of ideas, you see. And he's basically what he's telling us is that Christianity is an industrial strength faith, perfectly designed to be preached and lived in a contrary world, in a hostile society, in any generation, under any political system. You've read of God's work in the Arab world, in the communist world, in all kinds of societies and cultures through the years. It's the only faith that's created by God. It's the only faith designed to reach men where they are, as they are, with the truth of the gospel. And so we have Christ encouraging us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are light. You are not designed to be hidden, and nor was your message. You are to be light to everyone. Let your light shine. And Peter says, live lives persuasively so as to glorify God in 1 Peter 2. And I love that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul commends those people in verses 7 to 10. He said, the Lord's message rang out from you. It wasn't timid. It wasn't faint. It wasn't vague or veiled. It wasn't spoken with apology in the sense of, I'm really ashamed of this. He says, it rang out. Your faith has become known everywhere. We should not rest until that can be said of our church and our witnesses. Your faith has become known everywhere. We should never lay back and say, I've done enough. Or we're doing really well. We should never rest until our work is done. Hebrews 10, the people are reminded, the writer said, you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. You didn't care about losing all your worldly possessions. It didn't matter. You were a testimony. You counted for God. This is the concept that we want to get across here today. Christianity is not a secret matter. It was accomplished openly. It was preached openly. It is to be lived openly at all costs. He says, I know you believe the prophets, that is intellectually. In a sense, he's saying, I know you're a Bible believer, Agrippa. Well, there's Bible believers and there's Bible believers. There's people who have grown up in the church. They've learned a lot of verses. They've gone to all the camps. And they know the Bible pretty well and can discuss it quite intelligently. But that does not necessarily mean they're a believer, does it? We need more than an intellectual acknowledgement of truth. But it's a good place to start. If that person is understanding anything with the scripture, it's a good thing to build on. But I just warn you, just because you might know the Bible, just because I might know the Bible, that is not the way of salvation. Paul said to Timothy, as a child, from a child, you've known the scriptures. That makes you a Christian. He didn't say that, did he? As a child, from a child, you've come to know the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, we have Agrippa's reaction, verses 28 to 32. He asked a question, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? You ever heard that hymn, Almost Persuaded? Well, that hymn is based on a misunderstanding of this text. Agrippa wasn't to the point where he's saying, man, I don't know, you sure make a lot of good points, sure sounds good, give me a minute to think this through. No. He's saying, do you think I'm so simple-minded that one speech from you is going to change me? And as we go out to witness to the lost, I hope we don't think that our cute little stories and arguments and demonstrations are going to save them. Paul never thought that. Paul wasn't that foolish. But Agrippa was on the horns of a dilemma. The gospel had put him in a bind right here. Because if he were to deny that he believed the scriptures, as a Jew, you see, that would make some of the Jews unhappy with him. And if he followed through on Paul's understanding of the Old Testament and embraced Christ, now he'd be in trouble from the other side. So he was in a dilemma. He's squeezed in here. And that's what the gospel does. You know, you and I don't try to embarrass people. We don't have the power, nor should we assume to ourselves the authority to make people feel uncomfortable. We're not to give offense unnecessarily, but it's great when the gospel does. It's great when the truth starts to sink in and people begin to see the inconsistencies of their thinking and the fallacies in their reasoning and begin to be uncomfortable when the Bible says you're a sinner and you need Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to see the Spirit of God working in that way. But it's easier to dismiss the gospel with a quip or scorn, isn't it, than to admit, I need to consider these things seriously. There's a lot to what you're saying. It's easy to dismiss Christianity rather than to think it through. And if you're here today without Christ, I encourage you, think it through. Think it through. We're not going to ask you to walk an aisle or raise a hand or repeat a prayer, but think it through. Because if you're wrong about this, nothing else in life matters. And if the Word of God is anything, it's God's love story to us about Jesus Christ and His great love for us sinners. Think it through before you turn your back on the Word of God. Paul's answer is epic. My grandson likes to use the word epic. And I'm beginning to like the word too. Epic. It's epic. He says, verse 29, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Except for the chains. What love Paul had for sinners. This is one of the New Testament's greatest statements of a believer's hope and prayer for all unsaved people. We do pray for unsaved people, do we not? We are to express Christian appreciation for God's grace, at the same time, heartfelt love for the lost. Paul would prefer confinement for himself forever if it would mean liberty in Christ for just one sinner. He didn't want confinement for anyone. He wanted salvation for everyone. Can we not believe in sovereign grace and still hope for salvation for everyone? We realize that not all will be saved, but we should seek by God's grace to reach as many as we can for Christ in the time that we have, and the time that they have as well. And then we have Agrippa's conclusion, verses 30 to 32. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with another, they said, this man's not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. It's interesting, isn't it? Outwardly, they refused any comment on the spiritual issues. They didn't talk about it. They avoided it. They limited themselves to the legal issues, which were secondary matters. They were alive to the temporal, worldly concerns, but totally dead to the things of God. Dead to the vital issues that were raised by the gospel that they had the privilege of hearing that day. How sad. Inwardly, only the Lord knows what was really on their minds and their hearts. They had been stirred to some extent. They had been riled up to a certain point. But we have no evidence that any of them ever came to know Christ. It's sad, isn't it? But they were evangelized faithfully, consistently, compassionately by the man God called to do that work, to bring his word. Through these chapters this morning, we have been witnesses, like flies on the wall, so to speak, to God's gracious purposes being fulfilled through Paul for the advancement of the gospel throughout the ancient world. Paul experienced sufferings at the hands of both the Jews and the Gentiles. They were equal opportunity persecutors. But what about us? What scars do we bear? What evidence is there in our life that we believe that verse we started this message with? That has been granted unto us on behalf of Christ to believe, but also to suffer for his name. I trust that we'll become what Paul became, instruments to carry Christ's name. Doesn't mean we have to board ships, go to far exotic places, although that's a good thing to do. But it means we start right here in our own Jerusalem. We start right here. Say, Lord, who can I reach that I haven't reached yet? How can I be influential for Christ? How can I be a testimony? How can I be a witness for those around me? Before all kinds of sinners that God may bring into our lives. May God help us. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. Pray that we will be challenged by the word and we'll be encouraged to see some of these principles that are true, just as true today as they were in Paul's day, regardless of who we're called to speak to or how we may be responded to. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.